Now I want you to join me in the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter now, back to the 11th chapter, and I'm going to do for you what I said I was going to do some time back, and that is we are going to survey our status for the Lord's Supper, surveying our status for the Lord's Supper. And, of course, we're in the 12th chapter now of 1 Corinthians, just starting to get into the gifts. But I said I wanted to hold off on Paul's teaching, which is the teaching of how the supper is to be practiced and what our viewpoint is in regards to that. I wanted to hold it off till the next time we actually took of the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to do that today, and that's why we're covering it now. And of course, it's a long text, and I'm just going to overview it. We have been through this already, so I don't feel that I need to spend a lot of time in various spots, but more of a reminder type of exhortation is what I'd like to bring to you today in regards to that. And so if you'll take your outlines that are there in your bulletin, which I see most all of you have, are out right now. We're going to want to follow along in regards to this status situation that shows up here at Corinth. The first thing we begin to notice as Paul opens this up is there's a status of schism. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17 of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." There is a status of schism, division, ripping. Because schism has to do with that which is torn. That which is, it's a separation that is the result of something sinful in this case. And the sinfulness has to do with what will come up as we're moving along here. A sinfulness regarding the status of selfishness. What happens to be your second point, because it speaks to the next few verses in regards to why there is this schism concerning the Lord's table. First thing that we have to, conclusion that we have to come to is obviously when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, there cannot be division. There cannot be schism. There cannot be a rendering. If there is a problem, then we need to get it taken care of, you see. It is the condition of each of our hearts that is absolutely paramount, that is right before the Lord, and thereby right with one another, so that we can participate in the Lord's Supper together. Now, Paul is not happy. You can see right away in verse 17. He says, "But in giving you this instruction," he's moving away from the instruction concerning submission of wives to husbands and the outward sign of the veil or the gift of longer hair for the gals. He says, "But in giving this instruction," he's referring to the instruction that he's about to speak to right now, "I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." The implication being is that maybe it would be better if you guys just stayed home. You know, you're coming together not for the better. In other words, there's nothing better coming of this when you come together, and the context has to do with worshiping the Lord through participating in the supper. We'll talk about that supper in just a second here. It'd be better if you just kind of stayed home. Verse 18. "For in the first place," now he's going to start to give evidence. "For in the first place," evidence number one, "when you come together as a church," which is condemning right there, because if there is schism, then you're not coming together as a church. "But when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Okay, this is terrible. This is horrible. Paul says, "I'm hearing about it." It's gotten out. It's out there. Now, he doesn't say who he's heard it from, but the information is out there. Instead of the Corinthian church being known as the church redeemed, as the church bought through the cross work and resurrection of Christ, instead of it being the representation of God's powerful arm of His kingdom on the earth that is looking forward to the return of Christ, that he might rule and reign over all nations on this earth, and that we might co-reign under him, like Daniel 7 talks about, for instance. Instead of all that, there's this schism. There's this division. When he says division, it's schismatic. He says, I have heard that it exists among you. Now, this is not the first time he's talked about these divisions, is it? In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and starting really at verse 10, he brings it up right away at the beginning. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, none over any issue, no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. We are to think the same thing, thinking God's thoughts and the words after in the word after him, so that we might come to the same judgments or conclusions together. We are to think the same. See? That means that it's all being filtered through, our thoughts are being filtered through the scriptures themselves. So that means the interpretive grid has to be the same. And then he says, for I have been informed, here it is again, concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And then he gives an example of what some of the quarrels are. Over in chapter 3, he picks up that same schismatic theme again. Chapter 3, he says, verse 3, for now you are still fleshly, dominated by the flesh, the weakness therein in our flesh, the opposite of being led by the Spirit. For since there is jealousy, strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men, or in accordance with the way the unregenerate men would think? Are you not walking that way? It's asking for an answer. It's making the people respond. Aren't you being that way? Tell me. Respond to me, is what Paul's meaning is right here. So then he moves on in schismatic subjects that they have to tackle. Well, now that we're talking about the Lord's Supper, he's got to bring it up again, because this is the reason behind the sin that's going on. It'd be better that they didn't come together to have the Lord's Supper. It'd be better if you just stayed home and you didn't do it at all, rather than what is taking place. Because not only is Christ being denigrated, we're going to see it as we continue to read, but the church is being abased and shamed. And be better if you just stayed home. Of course, ultimately, the people have to be taught. And there's got to be this preaching that brings about repentance. Because ultimately, it's not right that you just don't participate at all. You've got to come to repentance, he's saying, so that you do participate righteously, correctly in the Lord's Supper. Because of all of the tremendous benefits that are contained within the Lord's Supper and what it means to you personally as well as corporately in the body of Christ. Looking back at 1 Corinthians 11, looking at verse 19 now, you can see I'm really moving fast through these verses, so you know. What'd you say, brother?
You get a happy face.
Oh, happy face? Okay. Well, this would be the last happy face you ever get from me. Verse 19, he says, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. A passage that, of course, has to do with the Lord's Supper. But when he says factions, it's the Greek word eresis, which is the Greek word from which we get the English word heresies in the plural right here. There must be heresies. Now, originally a heresy was a sect, one group of people disagreeing over a subject, maybe against another group of people. Sectarianism, which of course, you know, there's divisions in regards to that. As the word began to get more used, especially in the New Testament, and we just saw it, by the way, when Elder Brian read in Acts 15 and verse 5 that there was the sect of the Pharisees, for instance. Well, it's heresis again, the heresy. Now, heresy takes on much more ugly connotations because we've been taught that they take on more ugly connotations. But just within the context right here, there are heresies, factions, divisions among you, so that those who are among you may become evident that they are being approved. Now, what does that mean? He says that in God's sovereignty, even in the church, You've got divisions or heresies among you in regards to the meaning and the carrying out of the Lord's Supper. And that the way you carry it out will demonstrate whether you have the approval of God, and thereby, of course, that's known through the approval of the Word, or whether you don't. It's as simple as that. So are you carrying out the Lord's table in a way that gets God's approval and then is, of course, approved by the Word and then will be health to everybody else in the body? So the one thing that you can't do, as he begins to talk to us about the nature of the Lord's Supper, the one thing you can't do is just treat it like a common meal. If you treat what we're going to do today like it's a potluck, don't bother eating. As a matter of fact, please don't eat because something bad might happen to you, which we'll cover in just a little while here. So this is a status of schism that he presents right here. And by the way, here's a verse 19 really does give us a great example of the doctrine of compatibilism. Remember compatibilism? That's where God will take something horrible, evil, bad, and turn it around and work his will through it. Like in Genesis 50, where God takes the evil of the brothers of Joseph who tried to throw him into the pit and then sell him, and go down into Egypt, and this kind of a thing. Joseph says to them, "You meant it for evil." What does the rest say? God meant it for good that he might save many people alive. In other words, God sent him down there to be second in command and to organize the food situation for the nations that were there at that time in history. God meant it for good. I think the same thing is true in regards to the Lord's Supper. Some people, and he's going to point them out here in just a second, mean it for evil, but God can make it work for good. So let's move from the first point, this status of schism, to the second point, this status of selfishness, starting verse 20 going down through 22. Let's read that. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Very interesting, at the bottom of verse 22, "Shall I praise you?" he asked them. "In this I will not praise you," he states. Very similar to verse 17. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Could it be possible that there were some in the church that were actually thinking, man, the way we handle the Lord's Supper and that kind of thing, this should be, an honor to us. We should be getting some sort of credit. And Paul keeps coming back to it. That's twice now he's come back to it. It's almost as if he's responding to a question. It sounds like it to me. You're asking me if I should praise you in this? I will not praise you in regards to this. Now look at verse 20. Look how he defines this. "Therefore, when you meet together..." Now, in verse 18, he says, "when you come together as a church," so that's what he means. "When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And you can tell that when he says it's not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, he means in the way that they're handling it, it's their own supper. It's the Corinthians' supper, but it's not the Lord's. Because this has their actions and the way they carry this out has nothing to do with the Lord. Now, the Greek word here for supper, of course, is deipnon. Deipnon. And there were, of course, as you will remember, three basic meals in the average Hebrew house during this time in the first century. The first meal was just a quick, fast thing. Most people were farmers working the agrarian situation right there in the land. And they would get up early before the sun rose and have a quick bite and drink something down with it, and out they would go off into work. And then lunch would be a very similar affair. They would either run back into the house or the servants would bring it out to them, and it would be something quick. There's not this thing like a lunch hour. I mean, that's the West right there. It's like almost eating while you're still working behind the oxen and that kind of a thing. But when it comes to the end of the day and the last meal of the day, the deipnon, that's where all work is suspended. You get yourself cleaned up. You come into the house. house, and you sit around the table. You would recline. They didn't use chairs. And you would recline around the table, you know, propped up on one arm, like you see me on this pulpit a lot of times, propped up on one arm and allowing your right hand to roam free and graze over the various plates. And that's how they would eat, and they would take their food, and they would take their time, and they would talk to one another at the table. It was known as the end of the day meal, or the long leisurely meal. And that's the word deipnon that describes that last meal that he uses here connected to the Lord's Supper. So immediately you can tell, just immediately, and we'll get more of a description, that this is not a cracker and grape juice affair, is it? And this whole idea of a ceremony during a church service where we have a thimble full of wine or grape juice and a little itty-bitty cracker, you know, that's completely foreign to the biblical text. It didn't happen at the Last Supper, which is, of course, the Passover meal, which is the pattern for that. Jesus didn't do that. Paul doesn't do it. You find it described nowhere in Scripture. And yet this idea has taken over. And I submit to you that it's error. And I submit to you that it's not biblical. And I submit to you that God is not pleased with it, and that it's being handled wrong. And of course, we haven't done that here in years and years and years, maybe 6 years or so, something along those lines. But God's graciously helped us in regards to this. Let's move on. 21, after he says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper that you come together for, but 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. Now the phrase, one is hungry, right, is the result of the Corinthians taking their own supper first. Note the word taking. Not good. It's meant to illustrate to you that instead of a serving of one another and a preferring of one another, there is the selfishness. There is the status of selfishness. There is the taking. I want what I want. So what's happening here is that they're not only taking their supper first, there's no food left, but they've also drank up the wine. And these Corinthians, these selfish Corinthians, these driven by their flesh Corinthians, I mean, there's just nothing positive you can say about the majority of this congregation. They're actually drunk. Now, how many of them? We don't know. But they've overdrank the wine. They didn't need to drink all this up. We're not talking about a cup or two or three. We're talking about more than that. Not only is the wine gone, but the proof of it is they're inebriated. They're in sin. They're in sin over this matter. Paul told the Ephesians, you are not to be drunk with wine in which there is no salvation. There is no dissipation, but rather be filled in spirit. I mean, there's a direct statement if you need one relative to the sinfulness of the situation. And so here comes the man, the poor man with his wife, maybe with their children. And then they come and they're a little bit late because he's going to tell them at the end, you guys need to start waiting for each other. And in he comes and there's nothing to eat. And people are sloshing around him. This is supposed to be the church. This is the church in Corinth. This is how they're treating this. And that's why he says, in eating, each one takes his own supper first. Verse 21, one is hungry, another is drunk. 22, Paul is aghast and just says, what? What? He's amazed that this is happening. And then he says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? So houses to eat and drink, we're not talking about a thimbleful of juice or wine and a little cracker, are you? No, we're talking about, if you invite me to your house to eat, you're going to serve me up cracker and a little bit of, that's all we got. That's all we got for you, Pastor. Right? No, of course not. So it's a meal situation, right? I'm not going to take you to it right now, but make a note of Acts 2 and verse 46. Acts 2 and verse 46, it says, when the church first got started, right after the day of Pentecost, the believers were coming together, and the text says they were breaking bread, sharing their meals one with another. Now that term, breaking bread, is directly tied into the Lord's Supper. That's tied in 1 Corinthians 10:16. So make a note of that too. 1 Corinthians 10:16, where the apostle talks about that it's when they come together. He hasn't dealt with the Lord's Supper formally yet, but he makes first reference to it, and he refers to it as the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. So it's important to understand that. They didn't have any concept of this little bitty ceremony within a service like it has been sort of boiled down in the church today. That's not pleasing to the Lord. That's not it. Keep moving here. Do you despise, he says, the church of God? Because that's what it is. When you treat this meal like any other meal, you're despising the church. Make sure you don't do that. He goes on to say, and shame those who have nothing. In other words, the implication is that some folks are coming into the church and they don't have anything to bring because they don't have any food. So they're actually looking to maybe get a meal here, and they're coming in with their wives, with their children, and these people are sitting around drunk and doing whatever they're doing, and there's like, well, maybe there's a little bit of food over here, a few crumbs, a few slices of something over here, but I mean, all the food is gone. And they're standing there feeling ashamed. Put yourself in their shoes, right? Shall I praise you in this? Well, of course not. I will not praise you, which brings us to the third point. And that's where we begin to get into a section where the apostle begins to describe the initial taking place of what came to be the Lord's Supper. That initially it started the night Christ was betrayed. It was during the Passover meal, which Jesus transformed to point to himself. And now we come third point into the status of salvation. Verse 23, for I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we look back at verse 23. Paul makes no bones about it. He didn't get this from Luke. He didn't get this Passover story from Luke. He didn't get it from Mark. He didn't get it from Matthew. What does 23 say? I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Very similar to what he says to the Galatians in Galatians 1, verses 11 through 12. Galatians 1, verses 11 through 12, where he's speaking about the gospel and he says, I was not taught this gospel about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I was not taught this good news by men. You know, no man taught me this, but I received it, revelation from God. Same type of verbiage that's going on right here. So now what you can do is just note that when he begins to talk about what happened here at the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Supper, this Passover night, and he begins to talk about and quote, you would think, from Luke in verses 24 and 25, for instance, if you compare this with Luke 22, 17 through 20, Luke 22, 17 through 20, you'll see that the words are almost word for word. The verbiage is almost word for word. Here's the thing. This is what you need to remember. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul's. We see that in the book of Acts. Luke got this information about what happened that night of the Passover meal. Luke got it from Paul. Paul did not get it from Luke. Luke got it from Paul. See? Because Paul says, I received it from the Lord. I didn't receive it from Luke. Luke got it from Paul. And the reason you've got that information in Luke's gospel is because Luke got it from Paul. See, I guess Luke got it from Paul because I can't seem to stop saying it. Okay. Maybe I'm trying to talk myself into it. You don't know anymore. He says, that which I received from the Lord is what I delivered to you. It's almost like he's repeating this, like he's done this before. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. There's so many things I'd like to say about this, but I'm bypassing it to save some time. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, In the first century, the Jewish Passover meal, there was a series of pockets in a sort of a napkin type situation. And it had three pockets in this napkin, and it was sort of one on top of the other. And they would have the matzah, three elements of matzah inside of these three pockets. They would take the middle matzah out. Some people try to say, well, that's probably representing the Godhead, you know. They had no understanding of that. They didn't get that, you know. And that the middle one is supposed to be Christ. You're pushing something further than it should be pushed. So let's not do that. He took that bread out of that matzah pocket, you see, and he began to snap that and break it open. And what the head of the meal, the president of the Passover meal, could be the head of the household, what he would say traditionally is this is, as he would break it and hand it out to everybody at the Passover meal, during the meal, he would say, this is the chain that was broken for us in Egypt. This is the chain that was broken for us in Egypt. And here's the funny thing, is like, this is the third time that we're aware of that Jesus had Passover with his disciples, his 12. Of course, Judas is not here now when this is happening. And all the two previous times, this is what Jesus would have said. But now, shock. Jesus changes the words in this last Passover meal. And instead of saying, this is the chain that was broken for you in Egypt, he says, this is my body, right? Verse 24, which is for you, which is for you. And you need to do this remembering me. That means recalling that. Recalling what? Recall that there's a connection between the deliverance in Egypt and what I am about to do going to the cross. You remember in Luke's version of the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah show up and begin to speak to Christ? You remember what the subject was that they talked about? It says they talked about his ekodo, which he, Christ, was about to perform in Jerusalem. It's Moses talking to him about this. And it's his exodus. In other words, the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt was to be a type of Christ's work of delivering his people out of the Egypt and the world of sin and degradation and delivering them out of that. That's the type. That's what it was. It was pointing towards the cross, everything about it. Pointing towards the cross, see? Yeah. And so you do that in remembrance of, oh, what I'm supposed to be remembering is Christ is now fulfilling the type of the deliverance of God's people out of the world of sin that was typified in the Egyptian release, and now he's going to the cross to fulfill that. That's what you're to remember. Too many people with their heads, you know, it's like, this do in remembrance of me, so we're supposed to think nice thoughts about Jesus, I guess. That's what people think, like, don't forget. Well, who could forget Jesus? Is that what that means? You take a time, like, okay, we're going to think about Jesus now. We're going to think about Jesus. Give me that little bit of cracker. Break that in half, that's too big. What? This is about a meal. This is a full-fledged meal. And these people are getting drunk on the wine. You think that means they were having little thimblefuls of wine? Ridiculous, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense. And so, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then verse 25, in the same way, Christ took the cup. After the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, the cup would have been a series of four cups, one cup out of four cups there on the Passover table. What the Jews did by the time it got handed down to them in the first century is the Jews took, they had a tradition of taking the verbiage that's in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7, and it speaks about these four cups in particular. Now, they turned it into that. It didn't mean that originally, but this has everything to do with this cup that Jesus is now taking. I'll read it to you real quick. Exodus 6, 6 through 7. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So the first cup would have been the cup of bringing. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. Second cup is the cup of? Deliverance. Then he says, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm, great judgments. Third cup is the cup of redemption. And that is the cup that Jesus would have taken. He would have taken the cup of redemption. Nobody had touched that cup. Nobody ever touched that cup because it was understood that that third cup would be the cup of Messiah. And now here again, the third time now, this is the third event of the Passover meal that he is sharing with the apostles, right? And all the previous two times, that third cup was left alone. This is the very first time he takes the third cup. And then the fourth cup, verse 7 says, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord. It's the cup of taking, you see. And, of course, God's not going to take until there's been redemption. And so back in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, he takes that cup, it's the third cup, and he refers to it as, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the very first time he's talked about this new covenant. And he makes sure he establishes it in his blood, tied directly back to this third cup. See? To this third cup. What's Paul doing? Paul is showing the absolute holiness and the divine, powerful, eternal undertaking of the eternal plan of the ages for God to save his church. And he's saying, this is what is being portrayed when you take the Lord's Supper. That's part of it. There's more to it than just that, however. Then he says, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, I got to do this quick. We don't proclaim that anymore. Why? He came back like he said he would. He came back just like he said he would. The proclaiming of the Lord's death in the Lord's table was until he came back. Well, does that mean then we don't do it anymore? We don't practice Lord's Supper anymore? Is that what the text says?
No.
Very good, Josh. Got it. You are very right. No, it doesn't say that that just stops like that. But what happens? Well, there's a change in proclamation is what is implied. He says, for as often you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That doesn't mean we're ignoring Christ's death, but that was the emphasis from the transition period from AD 30 to AD 70 at the parousia. But then after that, something else takes place. Now, I got to just have you write this down, and I'm going to tell you what it is. Write down Matthew 26:29, Matthew 26:29, and also Luke 22, verse 18:29-30. Luke 22, verse 18:29-30. What those passages say is that Jesus says to the boys at this moment, in those passages, while he is making the Passover about him, he's saying, but you know what, fellas? I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine. I'm not going to drink of this with you until I drink and share it new with you in my kingdom. Now, in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, which talks about the result of the parousia, or the second coming, that when that happens, his kingdom comes fully into this earth. It's working and it's advancing, but the kingdom comes at the parousia in a solid means of status. It appears and then judgments take place, and it talks about that. But the kingdom comes with Christ at his parousia. Now, what does that mean? Jesus said that he would be sitting and eating and drinking at the table when the kingdom came. Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Once he comes, the proclamation changes. Now, sure, the proclamation, you know, is based on his death. It's also based on his resurrection. But now we proclaim his presence. We proclaim his kingdom. We proclaim his power to rule, enforcing it as we go. You know, it's like you look around and you take the world's perspective and you look at it through eyes of flesh instead of biblically informed eyes, and you say, what's going on right here? Jesus deals in the spiritual realm. What did he say in Luke 17 when the Pharisees saying, you know, we insist that you tell us when the kingdom's going to come? You got to be tired of hearing me say this. Jesus said the kingdom does not come with outward signs or outward observations. So it's not physical, it's not fleshly. But the kingdom of God is or among you, within you or among you. The Greek can be translated either way. Therefore, when the kingdom comes, why do we keep looking around going, that's dunderheaded to do that? See? You see, we do the same thing in regards to this little itsy-bitsy cracker, itsy-bitsy cup of wine, you know, in regards to this supposed ceremony. And yet there is no description anywhere in the New Testament that that aspect of some ceremony is supposed to be the Lord's Supper. You got it nowhere. And yet, what do? Most churches practice it that way. It's a full-on meal, ladies and gentlemen. Which brings us to the fourth and final verse. I am so bothered by moving this fast through these texts. You know, I have to say that. I have to register my complaint, but okay. All right, last and final point. And that brings us to a status of seriousness, because now he's going to talk about the consequences to abusing the table and not recognizing it for what it is. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, what's the unworthy manner? Back to verse 18. Verse 18. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Verse 21. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God? Shame those who have nothing. That is verse 27, eating the bread, drinking the cup. And of course, bread here is just an analysis for the full meal of the Lord in an unworthy manner. There it is right there. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does he mean by body? Take your pencil, go from body in verse 27, you see it? Shall be guilty of the body, go from the word body in 27 up to the middle of 24. This is my body. So you're guilty of the body of the Lord as it is represented by the food, by the bread. And then in verse 27, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Go from the word blood here in 27 up to the middle of 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Make that connection, okay? That's what we're guilty of. But there's a way to bypass this problem. There's a way to bypass it. And this is what he wants us all to do now. Pre-parousia or post-parousia, here's what needs to happen. Verse 28, we're all required to do this. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine is from the Greek word dokimazo. Dokimazo. And it means to test something with the expectation of success or of passing. In other words, testing something, and you're putting yourself to the test, and the idea is not that you're going to fail it. The idea is that you're going to pass it, and in this case, you're going to be able to eat of the bread, drink of the cup. You see that at the bottom of verse 28? After he tests himself, in so doing, he is, to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So what are we testing ourselves over? Is there a division? Verse 18, between me and my brother and my sister? Is there division? Is there a problem? Then I need to, Matthew 18, 15 through 18, I need to go to my brother and sister. If I know of it, I need to go to them. And I need to straighten that out. If it doesn't get straightened out, I need to bring a witness with me. And if it doesn't get straightened out then, I need to take it to the church body. And if the church body can't convince them of the righteousness of forgiveness and coming back together, then they're to be excommunicated. Yuck. Yuck. But you see, how important it is. So examine yourself. Am I bringing, verse 22, am I bringing shame on those who have nothing? Examine myself. Am I despising the church of God? Because, after all, it's just a potluck. Christ is present. Christ is seated. He told us. That's why I gave you Matthew 26. That's why I gave you Luke 22 in those passages, that he says he will eat and drink with us in the kingdom. His presence. As a matter of fact, you can't have Christ's presence in the table unless you believe he returned. Better think about it, because you're going to have a hard time finding any kind of passage in the New Testament that teaches that he is present. Just because he says this is my body doesn't mean he's present. Where do we get that jump? That's a jump to a conclusion. There's no text that says that Christ is present at the table with you before he returns. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Because there's examination involves how we treat the others in the body and how we're looking at them, when he says body in verse 29, there's an implication that it's a reference to the body of Christ here, I believe. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. Now, that word for sleep there doesn't mean that they're spiritually asleep. No, this is the result. This is a judgment. This is the result of their sinfulness, of their division, of their bringing shame on others and despising the church. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number are dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, honestly, we would not be judged. See how important it is? But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Here's the deal. If Christ does not judge us, correcting us with the harshness of maybe sickness, maybe some form of weakness, maybe even to the point of death, then he will be, because of his righteousness, he will be bound. Think about this. This is what he does with the elect. He will be bound to send you to the lake of fire and treat you like you're condemned with the world. And he will take you and I out first and take us to him. And we go to him in a bad way, but you're saved. But he will do that. He will be faithful to do that to us. But he wants us to repent, obviously. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Think about that. He disciplines us to avoid katakrima, ultimate condemnation, along with the world, the fallen, those of the fallen system. 33. So then, he concludes, so then, my brethren, when you come together to have your ceremony, no, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That was their problem. If anyone is hungry, in other words, they're saying to him, yeah, but Paul, but we're hungry. Can you believe this? Paul's got to say, eat at home. What in the world is your problem? Get a sandwich before you come to church and share the Lord's table. You know, if your metabolism is such that it burns so hot and so fast, then eat a sandwich, bring some fruit or something on the way. I don't know what to tell you, but don't you dare suck up all this food and drink up the wine, be in a pigged out, drunken state to bring shame and degradation on the church. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. Can you believe? We could advertise that in the church bulletin. Next Sunday, 6 o'clock, come together for judgment. Yeah, our 10:45 service, Christ will be here to judge us. Y'all be here. Oh, yeah. So, let me ask you, as we wind this up, I can't believe I just said that. What's your attitude today in coming together? Have you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, or is it your supper? Because that makes all the difference in the world. As we are sitting down together, now look, you know, I'm not saying to all of you, you know, you can't have a good time being with each other. Of course I want you to, yes, okay? But you know what? I challenge you to do something today. This is the first time I've ever said this, I think, that I can recall. which doesn't mean a whole lot, I understand, anymore. But I want to challenge you with something. That when you sit down and we're with one another and we're eating, share at least two things about the Lord today. Can you do that? Share at least two things that you've learned out of the Word or that the Lord has done for you. Maybe, I don't know. Share at least two things with somebody at the table today about the Lord Jesus. Are we coming together to eat His supper or is it our supper? And also, if the Christians in the first century, when they ate of it, were proclaiming the death of Christ, then since He has come, keep in mind what it is that you and I are proclaiming now, since He has returned, like He faithfully taught He would. What are we proclaiming now? His presence, His kingdom. Now He's here. Matthew 26, Luke 22, He's eating and drinking at the table with us. In victory, He is present. And last, make sure that there's no ongoing sin in your life. Examine yourself. Dokimazo. Test yourself. And if there is something, if there's a division between you and your brothers and your sisters, which automatically divides you from the Lord, doesn't it? Confess it. Maybe you need to go to that person. I'm aware of nothing. So I've got no agenda going on here with somebody. Like, I'm going to watch you keep my eye on Jen because I know there's something going on, you know. Right? No. Examine. Confess. And then enter into the Lord's Supper so that you are not eating and drinking judgment against yourself. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that Thy Holy Spirit would just continue to bind us together strongly now. Thank You for each of the people in this congregation, Lord. I thank You for each one that is here. I thank You, Lord God, for the members and for the attenders. I thank You, Lord God, for those who are having a tough time getting here like they should be, Lord, and that You're graciously working with them, O Father, to restore and return them unto us, O Lord God. And we thank You for the new faces also, Lord, that you bring into the congregation. We bless You today. And we ask, Father God, that as we begin to close down the service, as we receive the morning offering, and then Brian gives us the benediction, we're asking, Lord, that as we gather together now to eat of the Lord's deipnon, that You would take this food, O God, and as Your Word says in Exodus 23:25, that if we serve You, You said You would bless our water and food. You would take away sickness from the midst of us, and the full number of our days You would fulfill. Thank You, Lord, for these things. And Lord, we ask now, Lord God, that You would bless each one as they're enabled to give right now. And that for those who can't give today for whatever reason, bless them so they can give another time, Lord. Or perhaps, Lord God, You are directing us to give in a certain way that may be different from just putting money in, O Lord. But either way, I thank You, Lord God, for the giving hearts of these people. What a testimony it has been all these years, Lord, to recognize that the people of this church have such giving attitudes and giving hearts, Lord, that their appreciation, Lord, for You and for the ministry of the Word, Lord, just knows no bounds. And I ask for You to bless them back 100-fold now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Go right ahead, Frank. Pass the plate.